Morning. How are we doing? Good. Awesome. I'm Chris. I get to serve here as the Creative Arts Pastor, and I'm glad you guys are here with us today, and welcome everyone watching online as well. And before we get started, just wanted to remind you guys that after the second service, we do a live Q&A here, where basically we give you an opportunity to ask any question you might have based on something we might be talking about today. You can text those questions in, or you can email them even as we're talking here or online as well. And we're going to be talking about this right after the service, actually. So we're in the middle of a series called Five Things I Wish Jesus Never Said. Week one, we talked with David. He talked a little bit about denying yourself, about how we've got to put God before ourselves. Week two, Zach last week talked about how you can't love and you can't serve both God and money. And I think this has been a great series. I'm a big fan of this whole premise, because it gives us an opportunity to talk about some stuff you don't normally really want to talk about. You know, stuff that's even hard for us to take it our own. And also, it's important for us to take Jesus seriously. You know, we've been saying it like this, that we need to take Jesus at his word. Why? Because he meant what he said, and his words bring life. And another way of thinking of this is, if we're going to follow Jesus, in order to follow Jesus, we must take the words of Jesus seriously. If we don't, we're just kind of wasting our own time and creating this own religion of our own, because his words are there for a reason, because he meant what he said, and they bring life. Now today, we get to talk a little bit about something that's going to make us feel a little weird, a little uncomfortable, a little awkward, which is all great. We're going to talk about the time where Jesus basically said that lust counts as adultery. We find this in Matthew 5. At the beginning of this chapter, is the section we commonly call the Beatitudes, where he's kind of painting a picture for what the kingdom of God looks like. And there's a lot of disciples who kind of gather as he's teaching, and so he takes the opportunity to paint that picture. He also goes on, and he talks about several things very specifically and topically. One of those is, fortunately for us, lust. So let's see what he said. This is chapter 5. If you've got a phone or your Bible out with you, this is Matthew 5. We're going to start in verse 27. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, "You've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery." Let's stop there for a second. Whether you believe in Jesus or not, I think we can all say that adultery is probably a bad idea, right? I mean, practically, it's a poor choice. Like, it's going to mess your stuff up. Relationally, it's a bad idea. It's like throwing a bomb into your relationship. Poor choice all around. You don't have to believe in Jesus to understand that that's a bad idea. And Jesus is referring to when God gave the Israelites the commandments. One of those was to not commit adultery. That's a pretty basic bar. Cool, I'm a husband, I'm married, I cannot commit adultery. Can totally do that for the length of my life. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on. In verse 28, Jesus says this, "But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So just to be clear, Jesus is saying that just looking at someone, man, woman, you know, whatever, with lust in your heart is equal to committing adultery in your heart. You can't polish that. We can't say, maybe he meant like this, maybe he meant this. No, he says right here, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with him in her heart. Now, why do I wish Jesus has never said this? Why do you wish Jesus never said this? It's because Jesus calls us to something higher. He calls us to a higher standard. He raises the bar. It started with don't commit adultery, right? But, and like we talked about, everyone kind of gets that's a bad idea. But he said, no, that's not what we're going to do. To follow me for what I say and what we are going to be about as a people, even if you look at someone with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with them. That's raising the bar. That's making things not more difficult, but he's saying, this is who we're going to be. This is the kind of people we're going to be about. Now, why is lust such a big deal? Lust, essentially defined, is just a strong sexual desire. That's what it is. But why is it such a big deal? You might, like, if you bring this up with anybody, like a friend or something, you might hear things like, "We're just made this way. Like, I'm just like this. This is just how I'm made." Or, you know, everybody deals with this, so why is it a big deal? If we're all dealing with it, let's just not talk about it, and it's fine, right? Or, like, my thoughts can't hurt somebody. Like, a thought that I have can't physically hurt somebody. A thought can't murder somebody. A thought can't hurt someone painfully, right? Or even, like, glancing at something doesn't hurt anybody. It's just a look. I'm just taking a peek. It's not that big a deal, right? But these are just lies that we tell ourselves to make our loopholes, these little things we put over the words of Jesus, a little more palatable, a little more easy to swallow. And honestly, before we even get really into this, this isn't just an issue for guys. This is a human issue. This is for men and women. In fact, a recent study I was looking at showed that 1 in 5 women struggle with a pornography addiction. This is not just an issue for guys. I mean, growing up, I remember this is something we talked about in like youth group with other people, and it's a thing that was on the radar for guys, but this is not just a guy's issue. This is a human issue because we're all sinful, and this is a part of the human experience. So why is sin such a big deal? Why is lust such a big deal? Fortunately, we see this in Scripture in James chapter 1. Now, this is Jesus' brother. He's talking specifically about temptation and sin in general. But as you read this, I want you to think about this through the lens of lust. So let's use that when we say sin, we see those kinds of things. So let's take a look. This is verse 14. It says, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us, we're going to come back to that, which entice us and drag us away. It continues on. In verse 15 says, these desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. When sin's allowed to grow, unchecked, unconfessed, it gives birth to death. But death to what? Like we're talking like, I don't die when I sin, right? I think we've all experienced that. You don't just croak. But death to what? Death to purity, death to intimacy, death to trust in your relationship, death to ultimately, your spiritual relationship with God. Now, why that you may think that's not true. But God and sin are opposites. Oil and water. God is perfect. He's set apart. He's holy. He can't have anything to do with sin. He can't be close to sin. So if we're living in sin, if we're holding on to sin, if we're living in a life of habitual sin, you can't be close to God. It's impossible. And when temptations turn into action, like we see in this verse, and continue unchecked, they're incredibly destructive. And if you don't believe me, give it a shot. Give it 3 months, give it a year, give it whatever time you want to. You're going to see things in your life fall apart. You're going to lead to a life of emptiness. What if deep relationships, like real relationships? I'm not talking about someone you hook up with. I'm talking about someone you can really have a relationship with. You're not going to have intimacy, and again, you're not going to have spiritual relationship with God through Christ. Now, that word in verse 14 said entice. It entices us. That word is actually in the original language a fishing term. Do we have any fishermen, women? Is that a thing? Fisherwomen? That sounds weird. People who like to fish. Those whom like to fish. So the whole, I don't really know a whole lot about it, but the whole concept, right? You got your rod, reel, line. You put a hook on the end. You put bait, maybe some lure, whatever. You get out there. Object is to catch a fish, right? Okay. So the whole point of the end of it where the hook is you got the hook. If you just put the hook in the water, you're probably not going to get a fish, right? So you got to put bait on there, right? So the fish sees the bait and the bait's like, cool. But sometimes that's not enough. You put a lure on there, something shiny, something attractive that kind of dances in the water for them to get their attention, right? That's kind of the point. That's the same way that sin is in our life. It looks like one thing. It makes a fish think, oh, that's something I want to be a part of. I want to get that. That's what I want to grab onto. But it's something completely different. The word in Greek is deliadzo, and it means to entrap, allure, hook. And the whole thing with this is, it appears to be one thing, but in actuality, it's something super dangerous. It looks, that relationship with that person, that friendship you have at work, looks like one thing, but it's actually the hook, right? The casual glances you take are one thing. They're harmless, not a big deal. But it's actually another thing. It's shiny, it's attractive, makes you think it's something more than it is, but it's actually not. So what does Jesus mean for us to understand when he says that anyone who even looks at a woman or a man with lust has already committed adultery in her heart? What are we supposed to take away from that? I think it boils down to this one idea. Our thoughts matter to God. Our thoughts matter to God. Why? Who knows your thoughts? No one besides you knows your thoughts. You're the only person who knows your thoughts. Unless you're sharing with someone. Except God. God knows what you're thinking. God knows what you're going to think. He wants to know your thoughts. He wants to know how you think. He cares not just about what you think about. He cares about how you think. Right? Now, why would he care about our thoughts? Is this right here? Our thoughts dictate our actions. Our thoughts will dictate our actions. So it goes to think that if I can control my lustful thoughts, then lustful action is less likely to happen. Does that make sense? You see that connection? If I can control what I think about, especially when it comes to lust, I can minimize these things becoming action. And this is true with any kind of thought. I mean, like, if you can control your thoughts on food, what happens? You can make healthier decisions, right? If I can control my thoughts on others, how I think about others, how I see others, how I feel about others, whatever, I'm probably not going to compare myself to them as much in an unhealthy way. If I even control my thoughts about myself, I'm less likely to have those self-deprecating thoughts of you're not good enough that break down your self-esteem. So if we can control our lustful thoughts, then our actions that result from lust are less likely to happen. But this raises the question, how can we control our thoughts? Because I don't know about you, but sometimes it feels like you can't even control what you're trying to think about in the moment for work or for play or for whatever you're doing. So how do we control our thoughts? Fortunately for us, there's times in the Bible where Jesus will say something or we'll read something in the Old Testament or whatever, and you're like, God, why wouldn't you just tell me what to do and I'll do it and it'll be great. Or like, I don't understand what you mean by this. And that's a great mystery of the Bible. But sometimes Jesus does give us a prescription. He's very distinct. He's very direct. And that's awesome. He does that here, but you're not going to like it. So let's take a look at Matthew 5:29. This is directly after it. This is Jesus speaking again. He says, so if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He continues on. He says, and if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one hand, one part of your body, than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. So he gave you your answer. You got to cut your hand off, cut your eye out, right? I don't think everybody needs to cut their hand off. Not everybody needs to cut your eye out. But what he's saying here, what we need to pull from this is Jesus is saying if there's something like that in your life, you have to take action. You've got to do something. Even something drastic. Cut your hand off. That's pretty intense. That's pretty drastic. But he's saying don't wait, don't look, don't hesitate. Do something. There's this movie that came out a couple years ago called 127 Hours. Anybody see this movie? James Franco was in it, like two of us. Awesome, so I'll tell you the story. So this movie was about this guy, Aaron Ralston. And he was like an outdoorsy guy. He actually wrote a book called Between a Rock and a Hard Place. And that'll be funny in a second, in a sick way. So he wrote a book called Rock and a Hard Place. And he's like an outdoorsy kind of guy. He likes to climb stuff and walk in the wilderness and boulder. And, you know, that's a thing people do, I guess. So he's in southwestern Utah. And he's kind of on his own, taking a couple day hike out in the terrain. His family knows he's going to be gone for a couple days. So one thing leads to another, and he's in a situation where some rocks shift, and he falls down to a small ravine, and he gets pinned. A big boulder kind of falls with him, and he gets pinned with his arm between this rock that he's on top of and the rock face. And his arm's pinned, like his forearm, right? He's stuck. He doesn't have any food, doesn't have any water. He's got like a dull pocket knife in his pocket, but like other than that, he's got nothing. The dude's in a desperate situation, would you agree? He's stuck. Now, he thought about for a little bit. He's like, okay, what do I do? Now, by the title of the movie, 127 Hours, that's about roughly how long he was there. That's about 5 days. It's a little more than 5 days. He tried to take the pocket knife and resolve the situation, but he couldn't. It wouldn't do anything. You got a bone. The dull knife's not going to do anything about it. So he sits there for a few more days, and he does some things that are pretty desperate. In the end, he decides, I've got to do something, or I'm going to die. So he broke his own arm, and then he used the knife, the dull knife, mind you, to remove his arm. Then he climbed down. He fortunately found a family. They got him to safety, and he's actually doing great. Now, Aaron had to take action. He had to take ridiculously painful, excruciating action, but it was essential, and ultimately, it was life-saving. Getting control of our lustful thoughts is going to cause us to do some uncomfortable things, maybe difficult, maybe seemingly impossible. But like Jesus said here, if we don't take action, it's better for one part of your body to be thrown away than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If we want to get serious about what Jesus says here about lustful thoughts, then we have to be protective and we have to be proactive. Another way of saying this is, I like football, so you got to have a good defense and you got to have a good offense. And let me say this first before we get into all this. This is nothing to do with being weak. Okay, this has nothing to do with you being a weak person. This has everything to do with being smart. Smart people look down the road, they see problems, and they adjust before they get there. Smart people anticipate things that are going to happen and put things in their life to make it easier for them, yes? Weak people don't do that. So what we're talking about today is about being smart, knowing ourselves for who we are, and putting things in our lives so that we can protect ourselves and do something proactive as well. Make sense? So I grew up Baptist for a little bit. So a good defense is about protecting yourself. And like I said, I grew up Baptist for a little bit. And like a good Baptist boy, I came up with a nice little acrostic for us this morning. So we're going to talk about the ABCs of protecting yourself from lust. So A means accountability. Who are the people in your life who you can trust to help you? Who are the people who have unfettered license to talk to you at any time about anything you need to? Who are the people who are going to stand by you even when you do dumb stuff? Who are the people that you're accountable to? There's this German theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And if you're into biographies or anything, there's a great biography written about him called Bonhoeffer, like his last name you're going to see in a minute. I suggest you read it. The dude was a beast. He was like a spy against the Nazis, but he was also a pastor. So like for guys like me, he's like a rock star. So he has this quote about sin and accountability and what sin does to a person individually on their own. So he says this. He says, sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Do you see the cycle? The more a person withdraws, the more power the sin has. And the more deeply you get ingrained in the sin, the more it's going to lead you to be isolated. You see that? So the more that you isolate yourself and resist accountability to have those people in your life, the more deeply you're going to give into the sin, the more power the sin's going to have in your life. Ultimately, you need community in your life to help protect yourself. Who is the person in your life who you can trust to help you? That's accountability. B is boundaries. What are the guardrails and predecisions in your life that are there to protect you? Guardrails are those things, you know, like when you're driving on a highway and they have those things on the side of the road, especially like in like California or like in the mountains and stuff, they have them on like the side to make sure you don't shoot off the cliff when you make a mistake, right? You hit them, you kind of roll back onto the road. That's what guardrails are. So guardrails in your life are those things that you put in place to make sure you don't shoot off the road when you make a mistake, okay? And predecisions are the decisions that you make before a situation happens. For instance, I've got a buddy who's decided that he does not watch rated R movies, okay? And don't hear me bashing rated R movies. There's nothing wrong with them. I mean, like, if you can handle them. For him, he's realized that if he watches rated R movies, sometimes there can be things in those movies that cause him to stir these ideas and things up. So he's like, I'm not even going to be a part of it. Does that make sense? So that may not be a thing for everybody, but he's pre-decided that I'm not going to watch rated R movies. So if someone comes up to him and is like, hey, you want to come watch this movie? Oh, well, what's it about? It's this movie. It's rated R, da-da-da. Oh, it's rated R? Sorry, I'm not going to go. Why not? It's just something I do. He doesn't have to think about it in the moment because he's already pre-decided. This may be a person you shouldn't be around. This may be a situation you shouldn't be in that you pre-decide to not be in those situations. Does that make sense? Shake your head if you understand what I'm talking about. Cool. So I've got a 10-month-old daughter, Addison, and she is like Little Miss Independent right now. And sometimes in the morning, we'll bring her in and she'll hang out on her bed, and I'll take these pillows and kind of put them up around the edge so that she can like crawl around and be free and stuff. But she'll like crawl over to the pillow and like go head first into it and not really be able to get over it and get really frustrated. And she's like mad at me, like, why is this thing here? I just want to crawl where I want to crawl. So she sees these boundaries of pillows as like this frustrating thing where she doesn't understand that the reason they're there is why. So she doesn't fall off the bed, right? So she sees these boundaries as this hindrance, as this thing that's keeping her from doing what she wants to do, where in actuality they're there to protect her. So we have to see boundaries for what they actually are. I also have a my father-in-law Gary is a he's an agriculture teacher out in California, and he actually raises lambs on the side. Gearheart Club Lambs. If you're interested, if you have a need, you can contact them. They'll help you out. But this is a great picture. I love. This is Addison when she was probably 3 months old with Gary, and this is their house out in California. He's got some land out back, some pasture for all his sheep. You see all the sheep kind of hanging out and roaming around and stuff. Now, if you look here along the edge, he's got a big boundary of fence that goes all the way around the outside. Now, the thing about this boundary for the sheep is, sure, it's meant to keep them from going other places and eating grass and whatever they're not supposed to eat, so it keeps them in the same place. But at the same time, these boundaries are in place to keep things that don't need to be in there out. So boundaries help us stay where we need to be without keeping us from going to places we don't need to go, but it also keeps things out that don't need to be in there. Does that make sense? So B, boundaries. C, communication. Who are you able to honestly talk with about your sin? Your spouse, a friend, boyfriend, girlfriend, accountability partner? Who can you talk honestly about this with? And when I say communication, essentially I'm talking about confession. You may have a real hang-up about that word, depending on how you grew up in the church. It might be a real dirty word for you when it comes to you and your faith. But honestly, confession is a healthy, normal part of any Christian's life. And not because I say so or because Matt says so or whatever, because you need to be a good Christian, because the Bible says so. The Bible says, this is in chapter 5 of the book of James, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that what? You may be healed. This is any kind of sin, not just lustful thoughts and those kinds of things, but any kind of sin. And the point of confession isn't so that we would feel bad about ourselves. We have to, you know, air our dirty laundry with somebody else or put ourselves out there. The whole point is what? It says right here, so that what? You may be healed. The entire point of confession is to lead us to a place of health so that we might be healed. I love what Rick Warren says about this. He's a pastor out in California. He was talking about confession. He said this: it allows the light, confession that is, it allows the light of the gospel to enter the darkness and seclusion of the heart. By confessing our sin in the presence of another, our self-justification crumbles away and our sin loses its power over us and the community. When you read self-justifications, I want you to think of those loopholes that we talked about earlier. The things that we will hear Jesus say one thing, and we'll kind of put our own understanding on top of it. And I think we all understand what that's like, to where like a mom will tell a kid, hey, go clean your room. And the kid goes and cleans his room. The mom goes up there and looks. She's like, oh, looks great. But the closet's full of crap because he just shoved everything in the closet. So he heard clean your room and he shoved everything in the closet. And it looks like he kind of did it, but he didn't really do it, right? We do the same thing with the words of Jesus. He says, deny yourself. We're like, well, maybe. He says you can't love both God and money. And you're like, ugh. He says, lust the same as adultery, and you have this hang-up, this loophole, this self-justification that Pastor Warren's talking about. When you confess your sin to another person, your little loophole falls apart because they can see straight through it. So to recap, we've got A, accountability. Who are the people in your life that are going to help you? B, boundaries. What are the guardrails and the predecisions in your life that are there to protect you? And C, communication. Who can you talk to about your sin? Who can you confess your sin with? So the good defense, you need a good offense, right? Okay, I need you to trust me for a second. Everybody, close your eyes. Just close your eyes. I only get up here like once every 2 years, so just give me a bone, okay? Just close your eyes. Not going to do anything weird, promise. Okay, I'm going to say something. You got to listen very carefully. Do not think of Cam Newton. Don't think of Cam Newton. Don't think of Cam Newton. Keep your eyes closed. Don't think of Cam Newton. Don't think of Cam Newton. Okay, open your eyes. What happened? You thought of Cam Newton. You thought of his face. As soon as I said don't think of Cam Newton, you thought of his face. Why? That's how our brains are wired. Our brains are wired like that. If I say don't think about Cam Newton, your brain immediately flashes a picture of Cam Newton because it calls it up, right? So why do I talk about this? With a good offense, it's about pursuing something else. Instead of focusing on not having lustful thoughts, I'm not going to think about that person. I'm not going to think about that place. I'm not going to think about that picture. I'm not going to think about whatever. Instead of focusing on not doing something, not having these lustful thoughts, we need to focus on pursuing God. Instead of focusing on not having lustful thoughts, we need to focus on pursuing God. Now, why focus on pursuing God rather than something else that's good? Maybe like tennis or like a hobby or maybe my wife or something else. Why can't I focus on that instead? Well, like we talked about earlier, sin causes us to be separated from God. They cannot be in the same. If we're living in habitual sin, you cannot be close with God. We choose to fake the quick provision, the moment of excitement over the thing that is actually what is true. We choose it over what God has for us. And he's got something much better for us. Now, what does he have for us? It could look like this. Real intimacy with another person. A life of purity. No fear or anxiety of being caught in sin. No regret of stuff you've done. Absolute trust and security in your relationships. Now again, I don't think you have to believe in Jesus to want these things. Like, don't you want a life where you're not constantly thinking about being caught in something? Don't you want a life where you can absolutely trust and have security in a relationship? Don't you want real intimacy with another person? That's the life God's offering us. That's what he wants for you. Another reason we need to pursue God instead of focusing on not having lustful thoughts is because when we're pursuing God, we're in a place that causes us to be protected. And we're most vulnerable when we stop pursuing God. When we're not focused on God, we're the most vulnerable to fall into these temptations. When our attention's not on him, when it's on other things, we don't have the ability to focus on anything else. Another way of saying is when our attention is on him, we don't have time to be distracted by these other things, these lowly temptations. And when we're filled by God, when we're filled by the things that don't fail, that don't fail us, that never fade, that supply us because of the Spirit, the sin, the enticing things, the bait on the hook looks like just that. Rather than the enticing little thing that's dancing in the water, like, oh, I want to be a part of that. I got to get that. It looks like the worm on the hook. Why? Not because we're awesome or supermen or we become these awesome super spiritual people, but because the Holy Spirit does a work in us to help us see sin and think of sin the way that God sees and thinks of sin. So instead of seeing it as this bait on a hook that's like, ooh, that's really attractive, it's shiny, I want to go get it, it looks like the worm that's just dangling on the hook. Now, what about those of us here who feel like maybe we're a little further down this road? I don't want you to raise your hand or anything. But you feel like, I'm a little far past this. I don't know how to get out. I'm like in a rut. Like, I've dug this hole and I don't know how to get out of it. I just don't know what to do. The thing I want to say to you is very simple. You are not hopeless. You're not. It may feel like you are stuck, you are trapped, you've built this cage from your own decisions, and you don't know how to get out of it. But no matter where you are today, you're not hopeless. And how do I know that? It's not because I said so or because Matt said so or anything like that. It's because the Bible says so. Romans 8:28 is for everybody, says this. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. This is not about a prosperity gospel. This is not about you follow God, he'll give you all the money you want. You follow God, he'll give you that house you want. You follow God, he'll give you those things. That's bull. That's not what this is about. This is about God using everything. When I say everything, when the Bible says everything, it means everything. Every decision, every mistake, every late night horrible mess you've been involved with. God uses everything for your good. Everything. So another way to think about this is, I found this quote from Aaron Ralston, the guy from the movie earlier, and he said it like this. He said, our boulders can be our blessings. So he's talking about the boulder that crushed his arm, that ultimately cost him his arm, that can be a blessing. And everyone's got a different boulder. Maybe yours is less. But it doesn't matter what that is because, as we just read in the Bible, everything can be used for your good. You may feel held back, unable to even do anything about it, like it's a chain around your neck, like a weight on your back. But in light of Romans 8:28, The fact is that God can use everything for your good. And not just that, but he can use it to do a great work in your life and do a great work through your life. And as you try to do these things, as we try and protect ourselves and we try and pursue God, we're probably going to feel like we struggle. And you might even be feeling that way right now. Like, Chris, I'm already trying some stuff and I'm struggling. I mean, like, I don't know what to do. Like, it feels like every time I take a step forward and I'm 40 steps backwards. I don't know what to do. Well, let me encourage you. If you're struggling, that means and that proves that you haven't been defeated yet. If you're still struggling, that means you're not defeated. I have a younger, bigger brother. I don't know how many have that to where they're like younger but way bigger than you. And we wrestle still now today. And he's gotten to the point where like he owns me every time we wrestled. And when he's beaten me, I'm done. Like, I'm not struggling anymore. I'm on my back. It's out. It's game over. That's what people who are defeated do. They don't move. They don't struggle. They don't do anything. If you're struggling, you're not done yet. You're not done yet. So when it comes to lust, we have to protect ourselves. We have to pursue God. We have the good defense, have that good offense, protect ourselves and pursue God. Why do we want to do that? Because our thoughts matter to God. God knows your thoughts. He knows what you think. He knows how you think. And he cares deeply about how you think. He cares deeply about what you think about. Why? Because our thoughts dictate our actions. If we can control our thoughts, we can control our actions. If we can control our lustful thoughts even a little bit more, it's far less likely that our lustful actions are going to happen. If we want to be real about following Jesus, we have to take him in his word. We have to take him in his word. We have to take his word seriously. Because he meant what he said, and his words bring life. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm grateful for your word, that you, God, you give us this gift of understanding and knowledge. And not only that, God, but you designed and captured this book for us because you knew us. And you know us. You knew we were going to struggle with things like this. And I'm grateful that you give us such clear direction and directives on how to deal with this in our lives, how to deal with sin in our lives. God, and furthermore, that you give us Jesus and the Holy Spirit to combat these things, that we can overcome, not just defeat, but God, overcome and live lives that are more fully devoted to you, that are more closely following you, God. For you would bring us into the life that you have for us with intimacy and with real relationships and with purity and, God, trust and security. Jesus, we want those things. God, I pray for those who are struggling today, who even had a hard time sitting through this entire message. God, that you just give them peace, that you would give them hope, that you're not done yet with them, that, God, you have a life for them that is greater than what we have for ourselves. God, allow the Holy Spirit to move so that we see and think of sin the way that you see and think of sin, as the bait, the worm on the hook, rather than the enticing thing that it appears to be. God, just give us the grace to take the next step, to protect ourselves and to pursue you, God, day by day. Jesus, we're grateful for this time. We're grateful for your word, and we're grateful for the life that we have in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.